ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together to study God's Word and to study about God, we do so dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear when He was with His disciples the night before the crucifixion that He was leaving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come to teach us all things. And we believe that. And that is why at this time we prepare ourselves by way of faith. The only way we can depend upon someone we cannot see is by faith. And so our preparation for the teaching of the Word is to express that faith dependence upon God the Holy Spirit that He will teach us. For some, this is also a time of spiritual recovery when we recognize that we have sinned and that we are sinners. We do that through the prompting of the Holy Spirit and then the recognition of sin, which is confession. And then that frees us from the sin because we believe that Christ died for all sins. And that then allows us to turn by faith to God who fills us with His Spirit. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the privilege we have as those who are a part of this local church to come together to study Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth, that it is reliable, that we can trust it. We know that You have spoken to those who are Yours. You have instructed us, and You have given us the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We thank You for that. And we ask that as we study the Word tonight, and as we study these doctrines tonight, that we might be drawn closer to You, that our fellowship might be intensified, that our intimacy with You might increase. Because, Father, we know that You are a God who wants us to call You Father. We thank You for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we could begin at the beginning when we begin the study of God, because we know that in the opening words of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, God." The Bible does not begin by giving any arguments for the existence of God, attempting to prove the existence of God, but rather the Bible begins by saying that God is there and this is what God is doing. And so as we study, and as we begin our study of these basic doctrines, we're going to be looking, first of all, at God Himself. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 135, the 135th Psalm, and just look with me to begin with, and we'll get back to this psalm, but I'd like to begin by having us look at verse number 5. One of the first things we are going to be looking at in our study this evening is the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This thing that we call the Trinity. And how does that work? And what does that mean? And can we understand it? And I'll maintain to you that yes, we can understand it as well as man can understand it. We can understand it from the Scriptures. We can understand it conceptually. We can understand the arguments of it. We can understand what the Word has to say about God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But really, at the end, it is a matter of faith. In Psalm chapter 135, verse 5, we read, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Now, this psalm that was written by David is a psalm that is going to deal with God in relationship to the false gods. And it's going to express the fact that there is one true God, there is one true Creator, and there's not this pantheon of all these other gods. But as God is expressed to us and revealed to us in the Scriptures, He is revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is called the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, first of all, tonight, I want to look at some principles regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. And this doctrine recognizes, first of all, number one, that God, as being one in essence, is also three in persons. And each person possesses equal, perfect, eternal, infinite, identical essence. And so, if we were to look at it by way of a diagram, we would say that there is an essence of God. We'll just put an E in that box for now. And that God is one in essence, but three in person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there is probably no other relationship, no other concept that man has ever had or ever experienced that can touch upon this. You know, it's been said that the Bible is not the kind of book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is kind of the same thing. Man wouldn't have come up with this. There is nothing in nature. There is nothing in the animal kingdom. There is nothing in the human realm. There is nothing that allows us to be able to understand God as being one in essence and three in personality. And that's why I see it as being divinely revealed. It's something that man would not have come up with. The Trinity, that term, is used to describe the three persons of the Godhead. Quite often, we draw the Trinity just as a triangle. And we have Father, we have Son, we have Holy Spirit. And each are co-equal. And yet the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. There is only one divine nature or being. We then recognize, secondly, that God is tripersonal, involving distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These persons are all joint partakers of exactly the same nature, majesty of God. When we say the word God, who are we talking about? We could be talking about the Father. We could be talking about Jesus Christ, the Son. We could be talking about God, the Holy Spirit. We say God. We could be talking about any one of the persons of the Trinity, or we could be talking about the entire Godhead. There is only one true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons. And again, they share in the same substance or essence, and yet there is distinction in person and in work. We know, number three, that the Trinity is a revealed doctrine. It's something that we look into the Word of God, we see it revealed, and therefore it embodies a truth that would never be discovered apart from the revelation of the Word of God. What is revelation? Revelation is God revealing what man would otherwise not know. Even in a logical sense, as I mentioned earlier, man would not come up with this concept of the Trinity. If man came up with it, he'd make it easier. It'd be easier to understand. You know, it'd be some kind of simple model, simple mode. But man didn't come up with it. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways. I think even the complexity and the inability that we have to completely and fully understand this concept of Trinity shows us that it's something that Moses didn't come up with sitting on a rock in the middle of the Sinai one afternoon as he was writing what he thought God was all about. God reveals himself, and that is revealing to man what man would otherwise not know. Now, you can look in nature, and we find in Romans chapter 1, for example, that nature reveals the existence of a creator. And we can even see that in every group of people that ever existed on the face of the earth, they looked at that which was around them and they came up with some concept of God. And then they took, of course, that concept and fashioned gods in their own image or in the image of animals or trees or dead ancestors or what have you. But man would never come up with the concept of Trinity looking into nature. The existence of God, yes, but not the concept of the Trinity. And so the Trinity truly is one of those things that has to be specifically revealed. And when we talk about specific revelation, people, this is what we're looking at, the Bible. That book that over the past number of weeks we have found out that we can trust and is reliable. Since each person of the Trinity has the same essence, God is described as one. So God is one, but they are different persons. We see this, for example, in passages such as 2 Corinthians 13:14. It says in that passage at the end of that epistle, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so there it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ with grace. It talks about love of God, the Father. It talks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And yet it could turn that around. God the Father is God also who is love. The Holy Spirit is also love. There is a fellowship with the Father. That is why God the Father wants us to call Him Father, and we are called His children. There is a fellowship with Jesus Christ. We even use that term. Are you in fellowship with Christ? There is a fellowship with Him. There is the love of Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. These concepts, although they're talking about three separate persons of the Trinity, they are shared with each and every member of the Trinity. Now, where did that word come from? Are you going to be able to look in your Bible, look in your concordance, go to your computer, type in the word Trinity and find it? No, you won't. Not in the Bible. It's not a biblical word. It's a theological word. It was first used by Tertullian in the second century to designate a biblical concept. And we have theological words like that. That men, they look into the Word of God, they study it, They come up with a doctrine. They come up with a concept. They see a concept repeated over and over and over again in the Word of God, and so they give it a name. And Tertullian gave it the name Trinity. The Trinity was confirmed by the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. This was probably one of the first arguments, one of the first doctrines that the early church ever dealt with, was the essence, the attributes, the character, the person of God. There was a lot of controversy regarding it. These things were argued out. There was a heresy by Arius, by Sabellius, by Paul of Samosata. These things were brought before councils, and they were argued, and the Bible was studied. And finally, at the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325, they came to a correct understanding of the doctrine in which they said, God is one in essence, but three co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite persons. One in essence, co-eternal, co-equal, co-infinite persons. And that was their understanding of the Trinity. Then, over 1,700 years ago, continues to be our understanding today. When divine essence is the subject, when we look at God, when we talk about God is love, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Godhead. We're talking about all three members of the Trinity. God is sovereign. Who are we talking about? All three members of the Trinity. There is not any greater or lesser degree of sovereignty or love or eternal life in any one member of the Trinity over another member of the Trinity. They are co-equal in that sense. When we talk about divine essence, we do talk about God as one. When we look at the divine person and when we look at the work that that person, that divine person does, what's the work that the Father does? What's the work that the Son does? What's the work that the Spirit does? When we look at that, we make distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For this reason, because of that, in the Bible, we have many different names of God. I've seen some posters, for example. I even have a tie that has a lot of names of Jesus Christ on it. I've seen a poster that just lists all kinds of names of Jesus Christ. You could take one, you could take a poster, and you could list all kinds of names of God. For example, in the Old Testament, we have the plural noun, and it is a plural Hebrew noun, Elohim. It's not translated gods, but it's plural. And it is from, by the way, that word, Elohim, and also the signature, the singular noun, Yahweh, or Jehovah, also Adonai, that we see these distinctions being made. Elohim, plural. Yahweh, by the way, which is the same as Jehovah. Some people want to witness for Jehovah. They should really probably witness for Yahweh. YHWH. You say, what kind of word is that? Well, it's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew language does not include vowels. Only consonants. They're very expeditious that way. They're very efficient. And so you just have to kind of guess what the vowels are. And so we guess and we say, Yah-ho-vah. And we come up from Yahweh, we actually have Jehovah. And so it's really exactly the same word. But you see, that's a singular word. Elohim is a plural word. Adonai, another name for God, that's a singular word. And so even in the language of the Old Testament, we see this interchange between plural and singular when we're talking about God as one, each member of the Godhead. And these words, these singular words, could refer to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of scripture. There's a lot of verses. There's really hundreds of verses that reveal to us the Trinity. Let me just give you a few of them. You can perhaps jot down the reference and may want to spend some time this coming week looking these verses up. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, referring to God the Father, said to my Lord, this is David speaking, and said the Lord, who is God the Father, spoke to my Lord, God the Son. And so there we have a distinction made between the Father and the Son. And Psalm 2, verse 7, we have a distinction made. I will announce the decree of the Lord, and there it's referring to God the Father. He said to me, this is God the Son speaking in Psalm 2, it's a messianic psalm. You are my Son, deity of Jesus Christ. This day, the day of the incarnation, I have begotten you. That's quoted, by the way, three times in the New Testament, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5. We see tremendous quotes from the Old Testament regarding the birth of Christ, the incarnation, as well as the ascension of Christ. Sit thou at my right hand. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, always been one of my favorite verses. Come near to me. Listen to this. I always like verses that begin that way. Listen to this. Every verse of the Word of God is important. But Isaiah was led to write, this is really important. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God, God the Father, has sent me, God the Son, in His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. In that one verse, we have the mention of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternality. I was there in the beginning. Jesus Christ is saying, I was always there. We have the idea of revelation. I've never spoken in secret to you. And now the Lord God, God the Father, has sent me, God the Son, in His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father has sent the Son and then sent the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament also, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of, you know the rest of the verse, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That wonderful commission, that everyday commission that we have. And the Gospel of John writing specifically to the church, Jesus said to the crowd, I and the Father are one. Now what is he emphasizing there? He's emphasizing the Trinity. The co-equality of the Father and the Son. In John 14:16, Jesus says in that verse, I will ask the Father. There he makes a distinction. And he will give you another counselor. There's still another distinction. To be with you forever. In the next verse, he tells us who the counselor is. The Spirit of truth who abides with you and will be in you. When Thomas saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection body in John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord, my God. My Lord, my God. Called him both Lord and God. In 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, we read of the work of the Trinity. There are a variety of spiritual gifts, but the same Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one involved in giving spiritual gifts. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, God the Son. He is the one who provides us with ministry opportunity. And there are many different effects, many different results. Believers go out and do exactly the same thing. One's going to have one effect, one's going to have another effect. One might be considered successful, the other not in what he does. But it says all this is in God's hands. All this is in God's hands. We send people over to Africa. I bet if you talk to Kenny, to Baron, to Josh, who just got back from Nigeria, how many people did you lead to the Lord? One might say so many, another this many. Kenny would say, well, yeah, I only led this many, but one was a chief. That's really good. You have things like that. Different effects. What is this showing us? God's in control. They were doing exactly the same thing. They were reading from the same book, and they were probably on the same page, the Romans Road, I imagine. And yet there was different results. And yet God the Father is in charge of all of them, who works all of them in all persons. So that verse talks about the work of each member of the Trinity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, God, who is the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. There we have God, who had foreknowledge and predestined a plan because He knew in eternity past that by your free will, you would believe in Christ, His Son, as your Savior. Because He knew that, He provided a package for that. And that package was provided. That's called predestination. He didn't predetermine. He predestined. And in that, that package allows you to be sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. And what's the purpose of that? That you might obey Jesus Christ. And obey is synonymous with trusting, putting your faith in Him. Now, though one in essence, God is three in persons. In the doctrine of the Trinity or unity, there is only one essence of God. We use that term essence to describe what we mentioned earlier as the combined essence of God. Now, when we look at the individual parts of essence, we use the word attributes. As a very young believer, I tried to figure out if there was a singular word for essence. I came up with essence I. That definitely does not work. It is the word attribute. For example, God is sovereign. What is sovereignty? That's an attribute. God is absolutely righteous. He is just. He is love. He is eternal life. What are those? Those are the attributes of God. We put them all together and we would have the essence of God. And the doctrine of the person of the Godhead, that individuality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is very important. I mentioned earlier that there were some heresies that were argued in about the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century A.D. Some of these implied that, well, God just kind of changes masks or changes face. He's the Father, then He stops being the Father, and then He's the Son, and then He stops being the Son, and He's the Holy Spirit. That Plagian heresy was argued against and proved to be not consistent with the Word of God. If it was, how could Jesus Christ ever pray to the Father? How could He refer to the Father or refer to the Holy Spirit? And so that is not what is implied in the Godhead. Again, it's a concept that is difficult to understand, but it's explained in the Word of God. Can we understand it as well as the Word of God explains it? Yes, we can. God is one in essence and three in personalities. He has existed from eternity past. The biblical argument for the Trinity begins as early as the opening pages of the book of Genesis. Let us make man in our image. Who's God talking to? Who's God talking to? Let us make man in our image. Well, God the Father is talking to God the Son, who's talking to the Holy Spirit. We actually call that the Eternal Life Conference, or the Conference of Divine Decrees. And they were speaking in eternity past. And they used the plural. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, after the fall, then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I, God the Father, send? And who will go for us? Again, referring to the Trinity. We see that distinction made when it comes to the specific activity of the persons of the Godhead. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, we give thanks to God Father always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God our Father. In that passage in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, 3, Paul is praying, who is praying, giving thanks to the Father, regarding not that these believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in whose presence? In the presence of God the Father. And so there we see that distinction being made. Father is being prayed to, and yet these characteristics of these believers are found in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we have one little verse there which has all three members of the Trinity mentioned. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, He's the provider, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. God the Father is the provider of the faith life. The Holy Spirit is the worker, the doer of the faith life. And Jesus Christ is the object of the faith life. And so in one little verse, you have all three members of the Trinity mentioned according to their work that they do in you and for you. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, this is a passage that looks back to salvation. It says, and He, referring to Jesus Christ, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There in your salvation, when you put faith alone in Christ alone, just like that verse said, not based upon works that you've done, but faith alone in Christ alone, what was working? God the Holy Spirit was working. He was washing you. You were saved in Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3, 13, and 14, Paul tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound doctrine which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit those who dwell, who dwells in us, the treasures which we have been entrusted to you. And so God the Holy Spirit is the one who has been depositing in you a treasure. And that is the knowledge of God Himself, the knowledge of the Holy, that which you have learned from the Word of God. Titus 3:6, when He, referring to God the Father, poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Father poured out upon us His riches through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, however, is the only visible member of the Trinity to this point in time, to this point in creation. And so even in the Old Testament, when God revealed Himself to man in a physical way, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the stoning of Stephen, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible distinguishes between the members of the Trinity and the activity of each member of the Trinity. And so not only does this, this the distinction made between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there is also the distinction of the work that the Father has done, the work that the Son has done, and the work that the Spirit has done. For example, all three members of the Trinity, and you might look at it this way, most of us were such hard cases, it took all three members of the Trinity to get us saved. I mean, it wasn't just a matter of God the Father saying, well, you know, now, God the Son, you take care of that one. No, it took all three members of the Trinity to provide salvation. Salvation is really something that comes directly from the genius of God. I mean, you think that here man has rebelled against God, man has disobeyed God, man has fallen away from God, and yet God, through grace alone, provides a way for man to be reunited, to be related again to God as He was in the original creation. What does God want to take us back to? God wants us to go back with Him to the garden in that sense. He wants to take us back to the garden. And He does that through salvation. Salvation is an amazing thing. Again, I do not think that given mankind, all the geniuses that have existed upon the face of the earth, take them all throughout all the centuries and generations, put them together in a room and have them come up with some method of salvation. Ask them the question, we want you to figure out a way that man can go to heaven. And I would contend that you could put them in that room for 100 years and they would never come up with God's salvation plan. They would never come up with God Himself sending His Son to be the Savior. Because there is no other religion that man has ever come up with, and some are complex. You know, I was in Israel not too long ago, and when I was there, I was spent a lot of time, and even in Jerusalem, in the Arab portion of Jerusalem. And I got to meet a lot of Arabs. Some of them were Christians, some were Muslim. Our driver was a Muslim. Our guide was a Christian, both Arab. And I talked to our driver about his religion. Very complex. Very complex. He was talking about the Quran, and he was talking about everything that they do and everything that they're involved in. And, I mean, it is very complex. And there are a lot of very brilliant people in the world who are Muslim. And they came up with a plan of salvation. And their plan of salvation does deal with the question, what is a perfect God going to do with man's sin? And you know what their answer is? Well, He's just going to excuse it. He's just going to forget about it. That doesn't work. That doesn't work because God is a holy God. And God cannot look upon sin. God has to deal with sin. And that plan of salvation was planned by God the Father. It was carried out by God the Son all the way to the cross. And it's the Holy Spirit who reveals it to us, who allows us to understand it. He makes the gospel understandable to those who are positive, willing to listen, and whom He has convicted. And at that point, mankind is left with a free will decision. Believe it or not believe it. All three members, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are involved in getting the gospel message to us. The Father planned it. The Son carried it out. God the Holy Spirit reveals it. We put faith in God the Son, and then that is acceptable
to God the Holy Spirit, or to God the Father. Each person of the Trinity also indwells you as a believer. And this is something that is unique to you as a Christian, a believer in Christ in the church age. You are indwelled by Jesus Christ. We sing a lot of songs about that. You know, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know He lives because He lives within my heart. We know that Jesus Christ is in us. Why are we called Christians? Because we are a people called after the very name of Christ. Christ in us. And so we recognize that. But you know, God the Father is also in us. Indwelling of God the Father found in John 14:23 and Ephesians 4:6, 2 John verse 9. So it says, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father is in us. John 14:23, Ephesians 4:6, and 2 John verse 9. God the Son indwells us. We have that in numerous passages. John 14:20, for example, and many, many others. And we also know that God the Holy Spirit indwells us. He indwells us. Romans 8:11. 1 Corinthians 3:16, just to cite two. That's unique to us in this age. And yet it doesn't just merely say that God indwells us. We could say that. God is in us. But it says that the Father is in us, the Son is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us. And each member of the Godhead also, in His work, provides the power for the function of that plan of salvation and sanctification. Each member of the Trinity is involved in wanting you and providing for you to grow up in Christ. The omnipotence of God the Father, that's related to all of our assets. You have tremendous assets as a believer in Jesus Christ. From the moment that you were saved, you had over 40 things that occurred to you at that moment alone. And those were provided by the power of God, the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, is related to preserving us, keeping us, as well as empowering us to fulfill the plan that God has for us. And so there we depend upon the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The power of God, the Son, is the one who indwells us, who empowers us, and perpetuates us as believers, and perpetuates the human race. And so He is involved in preserving the universe, perpetuating the human race, and providing us with the privilege of being able to do what? Grow in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power behind that. He is the one who gives us directions, function, momentum inside the Christ-centered life. And so even for us as Christians, we see all three members of the Godhead working together that we might grow. Peter said, one of the last things he said in his second epistle, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That mandate, that challenge to grow as a Christian is found repeated throughout the Scriptures. Now, there is only one God who possesses every attribute of God is possessed by each and every member of the Trinity. When we look at the attributes of God, we look at those attributes that could be considered absolute as well as relative. Some of these attributes characterize God as who He is apart from mankind. In other words, if mankind didn't exist, would God still be sovereign? Absolutely. Would He still have eternal life? Absolutely. Would He still be just? Yes. Would He be absolutely righteous? No. He'd just be righteous. Because you see, the fact that He is absolutely righteous indicates that there is someone somewhere that's relatively righteous. And who might that be? Can I see a show of everybody's hands? All of us, right? Now, we look then at the attributes of God, those things that are absolute, those things that are relative. And, for example, God is omnipotent. God doesn't need mankind to be omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But when it comes to God, for example, veracity, absolute truth. Why is that important? That's because He has a relationship with those who are most of the time false. And we can always look to God who is absolutely true. And so we basically look at the attributes of God as being absolute or being relative. We put a few of them here: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. We also have omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. He is immutable and of veracity. Immutability tells us that He will never change. That is part of His absolute character. He's never going to change whether you exist or don't exist, whether the human race existed or did not exist. He's never going to change. Sovereignty is always going to be there. You put righteousness, absolute righteousness and justice together, and you actually have the holiness of God. God is love. That's one that kind of falls a little bit into both sides. Because if mankind did not exist, would God still be love? Yes. Who would He love? He would love the other members of the Godhead. Exactly. The Father has a love for the Son, has a love for the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father, loves the Son, and on and on. But then you have the creation of the human race that God did. And when God put Adam and the woman in the garden, did He love them? You bet. And even when they rebelled against Him, did He love them? Absolutely, He did. He loved them. He provided for them a plan of salvation. Look ahead to the one who He would provide. That was pictured in the coats of skin that He gave them. Get rid of the fig leaves. Fig leaves wilt, dry up, and fall off. I'm giving you something better. Coats of skin. And in order to get a coat of skin off an animal, what do you got to do to the animal? They don't give it up freely. You have to kill the animal. And God did that. And that was a picture of the eventual sacrifice of His Son. Thousands of years later. And they believe that. They put those coats on. And that covered them up. Not the fig leaves. That was religion in many ways. That's what those fig leaves represented. Legalism and religion. But you see, God loved the members of the human race. He loved His creatures. Loved them enough to send His Son. God is love. That's important to us. Eternal life again. He would be eternal whether we were there or not. The other attributes of God, many are absolute. Some are relative. But with those relative attributes, we could also add things such as God is compassionate. His loving kindness. He is a gracious God. We could add those, all those other words that mean so much to us. The attributes of God we sing about in hymns and we repeat in prayers. And we know and comfort ourselves knowing that God is a God of compassion, of kindness, of grace. And we know that that's directed towards us. Even more so, people, it's because of us. It's because of us. Now, trying to illustrate the Trinity, of course, people have used many things. Quite often people will look at light, and that perhaps is a good one because God is said to be light. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And in John 1:5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, talking about Jesus Christ. So when we look at light, we can see that light, first of all, even if you look at the fluorescent lights we have in this room, we know that they're giving off light. They're giving off light. And that light is hitting different objects in this room. And that same light that is hitting that table and making it brown, see the light's doing that? Yeah, I'll explain it in a minute. Is also hitting Carrie's t-shirt and making that white and hitting that chair and making it blue. Now, light is composed of all the colors of the rainbow, but you can break it down to just three. What are they? Red. Red, green, yellow. Put green and yellow together. No, what? Blue, blue. Then that gets green, right? Okay, right. Red, green, yellow, right? Okay. Red, blue, yellow. I want to get green in there. You know why I want to get green in there, don't you? Because it's St. Patrick's Day this coming Saturday. Okay. All right. But I'm not Irish, so I have no excuse. Now, when light comes down and hits something that's white, what is happening with all those colors? The light is reflected from the object completely. It's reflected away. And as a result, the object is white. Now, who's wearing anything black? You got something black on, you're wearing a black shirt, black top. The light is hitting that, and what's happening to it? All the colors are being absorbed, and that means it's black. Anything in between, white and black, you have different colors. It's the absorption. But it all starts off with just those three colors. And I'll see if I can get them right. Red, green, and red, blue, and yellow. Red, blue, and yellow. That's it. That's the three colors. But you look around the room, we don't even have just those three colors. You have everything in between. What is this? This is brown. That's not one of the three colors. But you see a certain amount of this is absorbed, a certain amount of this is reflected, and it makes it that color. But it's always those three. Now you turn off all the lights, and what is everything going to be? Black. Black. Make the light bright enough, and what it's going to be, everything's going to be white. It's going to just plow through. And so even in light. And God is light. And so we see scientifically some things that we can look at there. I've always thought it odd that when people in the very warm climates, hot sun, beating down, 100 degrees, clear as can be, and they go out with a black t-shirt on and they can't figure out why they're hot. Don't ever take black t-shirts to the Caribbean. You want white. You want something light color. It's going to keep you cool because it's reflecting all the light. Put on black and it's going to bake you. Even in the composition of light, we can see that light includes different aspects such as actinic, luminiferous, and calorific. Each one of those can be used to describe light. The actinic is the ray of light that's short, the short wavelengths. The luminiferous is light produced by the emission of light occurring at a temperature below an incandescent body. And then you have calorific, and that's light converted into heat. All light gives off heat. And so we can see there the composition of light. Again, not just by color, but by the scientific aspects of it. The different parts of it. It also looks at different properties. What do we say about it? Light is light. And yet it has those different properties. Now, God is our Father. One of the most understudied doctrines that we have is the doctrine of what is called paterology, the fatherhood of God. My friend Jody Brown has often said that if he ever writes a book, it's going to be on God as the Father. I found one book, and I have one book on my library that talks of God as the Father. A few short articles and different theologies, but not a lot is done on that. The people of antiquity did not believe, none of the other people other than the Hebrews believed in a monotheistic God, one true God. God as a Father. The ancient people, for example, the ancient non-Hebrews were overwhelmingly polytheistic. They believed in many gods, or they were, and this may be a new term for some of you, henotheistic. And henotheism is the belief in one God of choice without denying the existence of many other gods. That was very popular. We all have different gods. They're all out there, but I'm going to embrace this one God, and that's going to be our family God. And you'd have a family idol to that one God. Only God's people, who came to be the Israelites, were monotheistic. And that is the belief that there was only one true and sovereign God. That is why it was spoken of them that they had the one true God of Israel. One true God of Israel. The Old Testament builds upon four pivotal positions. First of all, Jehovah is the only true God. All the other gods are false. All the other gods are demonic. It doesn't give any room in the Old Testament for compromise. Now, you look at these other religions, and it was more or less, you want to bring another god in? Add him to our pantheon? Fine, that's good. Bring him on in. You went to a foreign country, you took a vacation, and you learned about a god over there, and you want to bring him in? Sure, bring him on in. And we don't mind that because we'll worship all the gods, or we'll just pick one and let everybody else worship all the others. Not in Israel. Jehovah was the only true God and all others were demonic. We see also that Jehovah was specifically revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. That is, by the way, unique. Ancient mythologies talked about God. The Bible was God talking. You see the difference? Mythologies were never said to be inspired by the gods of whom they spoke. the Greek mythologies, which are perhaps the most interesting and in some cases the most fun to read. They're all false. They never claim to be the words of the gods. They were man's report. They were what Homer said about the gods, what these different writers said about the gods, but not the God of Israel. He is specifically revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. He speaks. Jehovah is above all creation, yet not a part of creation. You think about what type of ancient gods did they have. The Egyptian god Ra. What was that? Remember? Sun god. Right. God of the sun. And then you have, for example, in the Greeks, you have Neptune. What's that? The god of the sea, the water, right. So you have different gods that were a part of nature. You never notice in the Old Testament, Jehovah, he was above creation. He was not identical to it. And number four, Jehovah demands total loyalty and other gods would not be tolerated. That, again, is something you don't find in the mythologies, you don't find in the other cultures of the ancient world. Let's go and see how this is expressed in Psalm 135, where we turned earlier. In Psalm 135, beginning at verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great, that the Lord is above all gods." Verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps." And that's kind of an interesting statement there, because ancient culture defined reality in four spheres: heaven, earth, seas, and deep places. And in the ancient world, Anu was the god of heaven, and God is saying in this point, He does whatever He pleases over this Anu, who people think is the god of heaven. Dagon was the god of the land. He was in charge of that. Maat was the god of the sea. He is over that. Yam was the god of deep places, and He's over that. And so God actually, in a sense, takes apart all these false teachings of these other gods at this point. This verse is really a rebuke of all the belief systems that are found in the ancient world except faith in the one true God. Verse number 7, "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from His treasuries." Natural phenomena in the ancient world was seen as the primary cause of all things. And that is why these gods were in these primary causes. There was a god of lightning, a god of rain, a god of this, a god of that. But here, this tells us that God is the primary cause. He is the causer, the one who causes these things. He causes the weather. You have complaints, don't complain to Channel 8 weathermen. Don't complain to your neighbor. You got complaints? God's in charge of the weather. Natural law shows us the way to the first cause, who is God. Run what He runs, what He controls, what He created. He is the first God. He is the first cause. He's over all these things. Let's go down to verse number 15. It tells us there, "The idols of the nation are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands." Beginning at verse 15, down through verse 18, we have a fivefold indictment of the false gods. Remember, too, when this was written. We're talking about being written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. This is being written during the time shortly prior to the Trojan Wars. This is being written during a time that the Hellenistic Greeks were beginning to form their pantheon. During a time that the Egyptian pantheon was fully developed. That the Indian pantheons were fully developed. During a time when the world was involved in worshiping all kinds of other gods, and here right in the middle of the world, in what could be considered the center of the earth, Israel, you have this one group of people, and God is writing to them. That is unique in itself. God is speaking, and He is saying, let's look at these other gods. First of all, these gods are created by man. They're made of gold, they're made of silver, but they're the works of man's hands. However, Jehovah, He is the Creator. In verse 16, "They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see." Men have fashioned gods to have mouths, but nothing ever came out of them. Whereas God has spoken to us His Word. They have no eyes. They do not see. What kind of a caring God could a God be if He doesn't see what's going on? God sees us. He knows what's going on. He knows our difficulties. He is a personal God. He is a God who wants us to have that personal relationship with Him. So they have no mouth, they don't speak. That's number two. They have no eyes, they don't see. And basically, having no eyes in a sense is saying they don't care. They don't care. Verse 3, or point 3. Verse 17, they have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in all their mouths. They have no ears to hear, whereas God hears all and knows all. Remember the distinction that was made of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. You know, we, our distinction in the New Testament is how we love one another. In the Old Testament, the distinction of the Hebrew people was what? They are a people who do what? Not just worship one God, who call upon the name of their God. Do you know that that was something that was beyond the scope of the thinking of most people? When these people have a problem, what do? They call upon God. Oh, we offer a sacrifice. We do this, we do that. We jump up and down, we dance around some type of an idol. What do? They call upon the name of their God. The distinctive of God's people in the Old Testament is that they were a people of prayer. And to hear prayers, you've got to have ears. And these idols, yeah, they could fashion an ear, they could make it look like an ear, but guess what? It couldn't hear. And number five, they have no breath or life, whereas God is the creator of life itself. They have no breath at all in their mouths. Verse 18, those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them. That's an interesting statement. You make a God that is dumb, blind, deaf, with no life in it, and guess what this says? You're going to be just like them. You're going to be blind, you're going to be dumb, you're going to be deaf, you're not going to have any life in you. You want life, you've got to be attached to the one who is the creator of life, the one who hears, the one who sees, the one who speaks, the one who has revealed himself to you. We see in this that the ancient world's false faith and false gods finds no common ground at all with the God of Israel. There is nothing in common. When you look at all the other religions in that ancient world, I mean, what the Israelites believed in and what they taught and what's revealed in the Word just sticks out like there is nothing else to compare it to. You can't say, well, it's kind of like Zoroastrianism, it's kind of like the Egyptian polytheism, it's kind of like this, it's kind of like that. No, it's just completely different. It's totally different than idolatry. It's totally different than paganism. Yet, as then and even today, there will be those who will deny the existence of God. And you know, these are people you work with. These are people who live on your block. These are people you know. Maybe they're people within your own family. They deny the existence of God. And they do so in many different ways. There's, of course, atheism. What is atheism? They just don't believe in God. God didn't exist. Never has, never did. God doesn't exist. Then there's those who don't want to quite go that far. They want to hedge their bet, and so they say they're agnostic. Well, I don't think God exists, but if I die and find out there is one, at least I don't want to tell him I denied him and said he didn't exist. Agnosticism was a term that was actually developed by and coined by Aldous Huxley in 1870. And he basically taught and wrote, if you've ever read any of his books, that man cannot know if God exists. You just cannot know. And I've often read, I've read quite a bit of what he has written, and I look at what he has written and I think, you know, this is really absurd. Here, God created mankind, put mankind on planet Earth, has expectations of them, wants them to know him, and yet says, you figure it out on your own. When a man, under those conditions, what if an agnostic went to God? God, you may or may not exist, I'm not sure, but if you do exist, I'd like to know what you expect of me. And God says, guess. What kind of God would that be? None of you fathers would do that. If your son came to you, I know what you dads would say. Especially you guys that are raising kids and they're in their young ones right now and you want to make sure they say hi to people when they pass them in the hall, those types of things. But if Brad came to you and said, Dad, I want to know what you want me to do in this situation. Would you look at him and say, well, son, guess. No, you'd help him figure it out. You'd reveal it to him. That's what a father does. Agnosticism basically says that God just doesn't even care. There's, of course, evolution. That lifeless matter became life. That's pretty good. What a shot in the dark on that one. This idea, of course, undergrids all modern education, that man has evolved to a point, but then we stopped evolving, and I think if we look at society, things started going the other way. There's materialism, naturalism. This is the love and the worship of material or natural things. In some places in the world, there's still polytheism, belief in many gods, pantheism, the belief that God is in everything and everything is God. This overhead projector is God. You know, this pen that we only have one of in the whole church is God. Amazing. And then there's deism. Deism says that God exists over all creation, established certain natural laws, and then turned creation over to those laws and then left town. That's really what it's saying. Deism is God in exile. He's absent. He just created it. He did it. Put these laws in effect and said, okay, I'll see you at the end of it all. And so, in none of those systems is there the idea of a personal relationship with God. Now, what does God say about this? Let's end with this tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. These false approaches that man comes up with and thinks that he is so brilliant are actually dealt with in the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Truth suppressed. They suppress, they reject the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, there's that word, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. How many of us have stood and watched a beautiful sunset and said, how can man not believe in God? How many people have gone out to Arizona and stood at the south rim of the Grand Canyon and looked over that beautiful expanse and said, how can man not believe in God? As I talked to Pat on Sunday morning, I told her, I said, I want you to do one thing when you're in South Africa. I want you to see one thing you've never seen before. I want you to have Gene point it out to you, because he lives down there in that part of the world. He knows exactly where it is, and you'll only see it there. You'll never see it here. I've never seen it. Many of you have not either. I said, I want you to see the Southern Cross in the heavens. That constellation that you cannot see north of the equator. One of the first things she said to me, she said, I saw the Southern Cross. It's beautiful. It was like God in the sky. Man, how can you not see things like that and just say, how can man say God doesn't exist? For even though they knew Him, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Couldn't you apply that right to the thinking of so many people today? In exchange, the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. All the arguments that man might come up with, God has already dealt with. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we thank You for the time together this evening as we have fellowshipped in Your Word and been challenged by Your truth. Dismiss us now by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.